church family. It's good to be here with everybody this morning. Welcome to Passion Week. This is far and away the most important week on the Christian calendar, and it just simply commemorates the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It begins, of course, with Palm Sunday, which is the day that Jesus made his way and triumphantly into Jerusalem during their Passover feast. And of course, we all know that it culminates with Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which in turn, therefore, then gives us this great hope that we too one day will overcome our own death, we will rise from the grave, and that we will go to be with him forever, right? What is it that Paul writes in Romans chapter 6? But he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," speaking about a water baptism, he says, "we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so that's why we're here to celebrate. I mean, the entirety of the Bible, it points to this incredible, glorious crescendo of Jesus going to a cross, suffering for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and then rising from the dead, and demonstrating that the death indeed has lost its sting and it no longer has any kind of dominion nor power over our lives. So this is a big deal, right? I mean, this is a great and a big week. And so Passion Week, it started back when Jesus was walking the earth. It was the final week of his earthly ministry, and it started on a Sunday, and it began with a really big bang, right? I mean, the triumphal entry. It's a significant to note that this event is listed in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and only a handful of events that are recorded in the Bible show up in all four of those gospel accounts. You've got things, include things like Jesus' baptism, the feeding of the 5,000, Peter's denials, Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. These are the events that occurred in all four of the Gospels. And by showing up in all four of them, it tells us, doesn't it, that this triumphal entry is really a pretty big deal. And that we should probably sit up and pay special attention, because any time that the Lord repeats himself four times, probably got something pretty important to tell us, right? There's probably some significance that we can take from this. And this is certainly the case with Jesus' triumphal entry, which begins with this number one there on your outlines. And we encourage you, if you're new, I see a number of new faces today, but we're glad you're with us. We provide outlines for you every Sunday, and you're welcome if you'd like to follow along. But that number one there on your outlines is this idea of Jesus' risky venture, which is how the whole event starts. Prior to the triumphal entry, Jesus was teaching his disciples a string of these parables, and the last of which was the parable of the talents. And so in Luke chapter 19, we pick up the story of the triumphal entry. Notice what it says. It says, "And now after Jesus had said this," it says he went on ahead, going up to where, church? Jerusalem, right? The city of peace, right? However, at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jerusalem was anything but peaceful for him and his disciples. And this was really an unwarranted and an unadvised journey for Jesus, because according to John chapter 10, on a previous time that Jesus was there, a pretty big dust-up occurred between him and the religious leaders. Sometime back, while standing in the presence of a group of Pharisees and Sadducees here in Jerusalem, Jesus asserted his deity, meaning that he went on record indicating that he was indeed Jehovah God come to earth in a human body. And friends, he was crystal clear in his messaging about it. I mean, he plainly states in John chapter 14 that he said this, that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so there's really no ambiguity there, right? I mean, he's pretty clear, right, that he was indeed Emmanuel. You know, I'm indeed God in the human flesh. And upon hearing this, the religious leaders became incensed with anger, and they immediately accused him of blasphemy, and they issued a warrant for his arrest. And from this point forward, the religious leaders, who are headquartered where? In Jerusalem, right? They deemed him as public enemy number one, and they plotted to kill him. Now, let's just hit the pause button there for a moment, okay? And just for the record, let me just say this. I've never committed the type of crime that warranted me being a wanted man. Okay, just wanted to go on record, okay, and clear that out for you. I mean, I've done some things in my life that I'm certainly not proud of. However, as far as I can tell, you know, this ugly mug has never been on a wanted poster, right, as far as I know. But here's the thing. If I was a wanted man in a certain city, and there were these wanted dead or alive posters with my face posted all over the city, the odds of my returning anywhere near there would be pretty slim, right? I mean, conventional wisdom indicates that if a wanted person should do their best, shouldn't they, to avoid in any way, in any shape or form of being around that city. And you would only do this if there was a very good reason to do so. That's the only reason you would do that. Perhaps a reason even greater than life itself. And friends, as Passover approached, there was a lot of speculation among the Jews as to whether Jesus would actually show up in Jerusalem. And hedging their bets, the chief priests and the Pharisees issued an all-points bulletin, basically telling everybody if anybody spotted Jesus and or any of his followers, that they were to immediately report that so that they could have him arrested. Put simply, going back to Jerusalem was a really risky venture for Jesus. However, here's the story behind the story, and that's this. Jesus had a wonderful reason to accept the risk and return to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus, the vaunted Prince of Peace, was journeying toward Jerusalem, friends, to broker a peace accord between mankind and their Creator. He's literally going up to Jerusalem to appease and toward to eliminate the wrath of God, which was aimed, friends, directly at sinful us. That's why he did this. He was going up to Jerusalem to voluntarily give his life as a ransom and to deliver us from sin, Satan, and death. And where this story is leading us is to this tumultuous, triumphal entry where Jesus heads to the temple to claim for himself his people. And friends, while he's there, he will vanquish death. He will ascend into heaven. He'll be seated on a throne. A crown will be placed upon his head. He'll be given the name that is above every name, Jesus, and he'll be adored and revered by his followers as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just as the Scripture says. However, before any of this was to be realized, he first had to have an encounter with this humiliating death. You know, as the Bible put it, he had to be pierced for our transgressions. He had to be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought mankind peace had to lay upon him so that by his wounds, all of us might be spiritually healed. So Jesus willingly makes his way into the midst of enemy territory because he knows, right, there is often risk involved in following God's plans and that life's rewards often lie on the other side of risk. And so what did he do? He pressed on toward Jerusalem. And friends, I think there's something that we can take from this. I think there's a lesson that we can all learn in this. The Bible teaches us that there is great reward in following God's plan and purpose for our lives. I mean, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to always give ourselves willingly to the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is never in vain. However, you must know that sometimes, and perhaps even most times, we, like Jesus, must endure risk in order to realize the reward. And friends, I'm inclined to believe that most of us at one time or another have felt called of God to do something significant for the kingdom of God. And we've maybe envisioned, you know, the joy and the fulfillment that would accompany the pursuit of that aspiration. For some of you, I know it's kept you up at night with these dreams and these visions of being used in a mighty and a powerful way, of being a conduit of God's blessing to the world. However, sadly, a lot of folks never experience the satisfaction in the fulfilling of that dream because of the risk that's involved. I mean, let's just be honest, right? For too many of us, we miss God's best for our lives because His best lies on the backside of risk. And therefore, what happens is we settle for less. I mean, we settle for a life that is less than what God desires for us. And friends, far too many of us have grown so accustomed to, and we've grown so comfortable with the mundane, that we just fail to push through the risk and onto the greater reward. And to this I would say this, friends, we must make like Jesus. We need to push through the fear. We need to push through the obstacles and get on to our Jerusalem. Whatever that Jerusalem might be. Amen? And so Jesus begins Holy Week. He embarks on this risky venture toward Jerusalem. And then there's this number two. The story just gets crazy. And number two, there's this unconventional means of transportation. Okay? Let's read this. This is pretty crazy. It says, as he, Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, he says, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, he says, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You just say, the Lord needs it. Really? really? Part of this request, I think, had to sound completely absurd to Jesus' apostles. And I think you know exactly the part I'm talking about, right? It's the part where Jesus says to these guys, hey, you two, I want you to go ahead into the village and just take some random dude's donkey. Really? I mean, it just sounds to me a lot like Jesus was asking them to take the Kia Boys challenge, right? And just jack somebody's donkey. Isn't that what it sounds like? You know, back when I was in high school, it was the senior class responsibility to provide the Christmas tree each year for the foyer at the high school. And typically, the senior class leadership would go down to the, if you recall, down at Tom's Market in the parking lot, the Boy Scouts, you know, every year they would sell Christmas trees, and they would go down, collect some money, buy a Christmas tree, bring it up to the foyer, decorate it, and, you know, everybody stand around, sing like the Peanuts, you know, on Christmas Day and all that fun stuff, right? But not the guys I hung out with. You probably know by now, we rarely did that which would be described as typical, okay? And so one night we were leaning on the front of our pickup trucks down here at Forti's Pizza in Venata, and the plan was hatched to steal a Christmas tree out of some dude's yard. And everybody was on board except me. And I'm just standing there, and there's like this little voice in my head that says, you know, this really doesn't sound like a very good idea. This just sounds like the type of thing that could get my face on a wanted poster, right? I thought the better of it, so I headed home. I just bowed out and I headed home, reasoning, you know, there, I might one day become the minister of the church across the street, right? And I would hate like all get out if somebody came in with a wanted poster for me in 1979, right? And I have to imagine that same sort of thought entered into the minds of these two guys that Jesus instructed just to go and to take some guy's donkey. He did not say go and purchase it, right? He said just go and to take it. And there had to be this voice in their heads, right? I mean, there just had to be. Are you sure we want to go through with this? Because this sounds like the kind of story that we could wind up in the back of a police cruiser, right? However, this story just goes to show that when God asks us to do something that just seems to be unconventional or unorthodox, we should just roll with it, right? We really shouldn't question His instructions and just simply do as we're told. And God will do this to us from time to time, won't He? I mean, He will prompt us or command us from His Word, or He'll do some things that do not make sense to us. He'll on occasion prompt us to do things that just go against conventional wisdom. And it's in these moments, friends, that we got to make like Jesus' disciples, venture out on faith and just roll with it. And here is why. It's because God's best is often discovered on the heels of blind obedience. You may want to write that down, okay? God's best for us is oftentimes discovered on the heels of blind obedience. You know why this is? It's because that's where you'll find it, right? It's on the other side of compliance to His will for our lives. And Jesus' disciples, I think, had come to realize this, which is why they went along with this seemingly ridiculous plan. But, you know, they also had a couple other advantages. For one thing, and this is that letter A there on your outlines there. For one thing, they they knew the inside story, okay? These guys were familiar with what was going on behind the curtain. Because 500 years before Jesus graced this earth and climbed up onto that donkey, the Lord said this would happen. And it was in a prophecy, and it came out of Zechariah, and Larry opened our service with this passage, where the prophet Zechariah, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See," he says, "your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a what, church, eh? A donkey." A donkey. A colt, it says, the foal of a donkey. And these guys, you know, they listened to Jesus, and they did what he told them because they were exceedingly familiar with his word. They were exceedingly familiar with God's word. And I believe there's a part of them that they obeyed Jesus' unorthodox request with great enthusiasm, realizing the thrill of being a part of God's redemptive history. It was unrolling right before their eyes. And they had this incredible privilege, you know, of being a part of it and of being a participant in it. And the lesson being this, friends, the more familiar we become with God's word, the easier it is for us to just simply do what we're told. I mean, the easier it becomes for us to follow his advice, even when it runs contrary to popular opinion or conventional wisdom. And in so doing, friends, over time, what happens is the more we get accustomed to doing this, it creates this track record, if you will, which is that letter B. You know, they also, not only did they know the inside story, but I think also they knew Jesus' track record. By this time, these guys had spent nearly 3 years with Jesus, you know, and this was far from the first time that Jesus is going to ask them to do something that was out of the ordinary. Think about it. Step out of that boat, Peter, and come join me out here on top of the water. Right? Grab that little boy's Happy Meal over there, if you will, fellas, and start divvying it out among these 5,000 people. Stop arguing with me about fishing all night and catching nothing, but put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. So this is far, far, far from the first time that Jesus asked them to do something that was kind of, you know, out of left field. But here's something important that these guys and these men had learned along the way, and that's this. When they were obedient to what Jesus told them, things typically turned out well for them. Not always, but typically it turned out well for them. And when they disobeyed Jesus' commands, not so much, right? That's usually when the wheels kind of started coming off, and that's usually when they wound up in a ditch of some sort. You see, Jesus had developed this track record with these guys, one in which they knew to be trustworthy. And so, friends, when the Scripture tells us or the Holy Spirit prompts us to do that which we think it seems unordinary or out of the ordinary, we just need to roll with it so as to not miss out, so as to not miss out on God's best for our lives. So now let's go back to the great donkey caper, okay? Look at verse 35. This is how this rolls on. So they do it. They do it. And it says in verse 35 that they brought it, the donkey, they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and then they put Jesus on it. They put him on it. Now, this is fascinating to me. This is a wild scene. I mean, this is just simply Jesus being Jesus and doing the totally unexpected. A commoner's donkey is not the type of conveyance one would expect the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to utilize on such a grand occasion, don't you think? I mean, this is, after all, the triumphal entry that we're talking about. I mean, churches will be talking about this for millennia. I mean, here we are today, along with thousands of other churches across the globe, and we're still talking about it even today. This is a big deal. This is a big event. And it just seems, does it not, it just seems out of character for the King of Kings, Lord to Lord, to make this grand entry into Jerusalem on, of all things, a commoner's donkey. It just seems out of place. And this is not what we might expect. I mean, think about it. This would be akin to a royal wedding taking place over in England, right? And prince and princess foregoing that ornate, gorgeous, horse-drawn carriage and opting instead to be riding in a busted-up, rusted-out Yugo as they made their way to the Westminster Abbey, right? I mean, that's kind of akin to this. It's the only thing I could think of that would compare. Yet regardless of what one might expect, Jesus mounts up on a donkey and he just continues his journey on toward Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus chose, of all things, a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on this momentous day? I mean, why not a white stallion, right? He is the King of Kings, after all. I believe Jesus chose to ride the colt into Jerusalem because it would mark a change in his relationship with the religious establishment. He planned to enter Jerusalem as their king, but he chose not to ride into the city in a show of force, like a warring emperor. Instead of riding a war horse, Jesus sat atop, get this, a symbol of peace, which is what a donkey is. For it was peace with God that the people of Israel truly needed. And it was a peace which surpasses all understanding that he came brokering on this day. And that, my friends, is why he chose, of all things, a donkey to make his way into that city. So what begins as a risky venture with Jesus opting for the unconventional mode of transportation, it culminates in this incredible spontaneous worship gathering. That's that number three there, a spontaneous worship gathering. Look where this goes. It says, and as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. This is amazing. What an amazing spectacle. So here it is. As Jesus begins to make his way down the mountain toward Jerusalem, what it says here basically is this, that people just impulsively began lining the street and celebrating and shouting before the Lord. And they are filled with great emotion and passion as they break out into this incredible song. And here's the song. Look what it says. They begin crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is just this incredible, spontaneous overflowing of worship. And this quote, this song that they're singing, is actually out of Psalm 118. It's a song that was typically shouted or sung When Israel's victorious kings returned from battle. As the mighty monarch and his army returned, you know, parading the spoils of war through the streets of Jerusalem, what would happen is people would stream and flood out of the street or out of their houses onto the streets, and this was their song. This is what they sang. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And now, friends, having witnessed his miracles, it says, as they see Jesus approaching Jerusalem as the victorious King of Kings who will deliver them from their bondage of sin and reign at his Father's side in heaven, they can't help themselves. They can't help themselves but just to break out in song. And their worship of him is ever so heartfelt and it's ever so genuine. It's not contrived. I mean, there wasn't like they put out bullets and said, "Hey, you know, 9:30, don't forget, 9:30, on Sunday, Jesus is going to be coming into town, so here's your bulletins, we're going to sing these songs." Mm-mm. It wasn't anything like that. All they knew is they showed up and they were in the very presence of the King of Kings. They were in the very presence of God come to earth, and they couldn't help but just to lift up their voices in praise of him. Right? It was just completely spontaneous, which, here's a couple of things. I think we have a lot to learn, is what I'm getting at. I think we have a lot to learn about worship, church. And I believe this occurrence can help us considerably because it teaches a few things about worship's tendencies, okay? So the first is this, that letter A, worship is a spiritual connection. So if you're wondering what we're doing this morning, right? This is it. It's a spiritual connection. And it's a spiritual act that happens when our spirit literally connects with God's spirit. And this is what is meant when we're told in John chapter 4 that God is spirit and his worshipers must worship him how, church? In spirit and in truth. This is what this means. It's important for us to get this. Authentic worship is not so much about the types of songs we sing as it is about our spirit connecting with that of the Lord's. And when it clicks with just who God is, and when we grasp His wonder and His greatness, when we recognize the splendor and the beauty of His holiness, then genuine worship then just becomes this natural response. And it just flows from us. And second thing about worship that we learn from this is worship is the act of applying, get this, great worth to something or to someone. Psalm 29, verse 2, we're told this, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in splendor and in holiness." Now, what I want you to see here, I want you to understand and to notice that from the story, the direction in which the glory is flowing. It's pouring forth from the heart of the worshipers upwards toward the ears and the heart of Jesus, who is the object of our worship. And you see, friends, the objective of true spiritual worship is to ascribe glory unto the Lord. That's why we're here, right? It's to us to ascribe our glory unto this incredible God. It's to affix great worth to the person of Jesus, which is what these people who are lining the streets are doing. And notice again what they're saying. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Notice again the direction that the flow of worship, it's all in the direction of Jesus. It's all in the direction. And listen, friends, worship is all about Jesus. It's not about us. Please get this. It's not about us. It's not about the feelings that it invokes within us, right? That's not why we're here. That's not why we're here. This has nothing to do with us, and it has everything to do with Him. Right? Everything to do with Him. And please catch this. The intention of authentic worship is to thrill the heart and the soul of our Maker. It's to evoke the emotions of our Creator, who commanded that we worship Him. And Him only. And Him only. And I can't express to you the importance of keeping it in just that direction. You know who really got this? David of old. I mean, the Psalms are just incredible. Psalm 150, I mean, just listen to his outcry. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp, the lyre. Praise Him with the tremble and the dancing. Praise Him with the strings and the pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let us see, worship is also, it's never without its critics. You notice this? Man, this will preach. This will preach. Get this. Notice what it says. Now, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Right? Oh boy. These Pharisees were not liking what was happening. Right? They weren't a big surprise, right? And in saying this to Jesus, the Pharisees are hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord instructed the people of Israel to worship the Lord your God and to serve Him only. So this is where they're hung up. Because they're viewing this as, here comes Jesus, and they missed the fact that this was Emmanuel. They missed the fact that this was God in the flesh. And those who are ascribing Him glory, they got it. Right? And they couldn't help but pour out onto the streets and ascribe to Him the glory that's due His name. King of kings, Lord of lords, coming to ransom, you know, to ransom them from their sin, right? They picked up on, the religious leaders didn't. They missed this. And what they viewed and what they saw was, here is the nation of Israel, these people streaming out on the streets, and they're worshiping a common man. And so that's why they told Jesus, you need to not get them to knock this off. You know, you need to get them to stop this, because we worship God and Him only. And you've got to love Jesus' response. Get this. Look what He says. He says, I'll tell you, if they keep quiet, stones. The stones will cry out. This is awesome. In the essence, Jesus was telling them, guys, in case you haven't noticed, we're long past the point of no return. I mean, the long-awaited, highly anticipated kingdom of God is now out of the bottle, and there is no getting it back in. And what you're witnessing, it is an unsolicited outpouring of awe and reverence unto the Lord, and there is no turning it off. So I can do as you ask me. And I can tell them to knock it off, but you need to know that if they stop, nature itself will pick up right where they left off. That's the power, right? Remember, church, the intention of authentic worship is to thrill the heart and the soul of our Maker. And I'll say it again, the objective of true spiritual worship is to affix great worth to the person of Jesus and to His Father. And the flow of worship is always, always in the direction of heaven. And friends, it's intended to thrill the heart and the soul of our Redeemer, the Lamb of God who laid down His life so that He might one day pick up ours so that we can join Him in heaven where we'll gather in the great white throne room along with the 24 elders and all who have gone before us. And day and night, friends, we will never stop proclaiming, You are worthy, O Lord our God. You and You alone, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because You've made all things. And He says, we'll never cease singing along with the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the God we worship. Let's rise to our feet. I'm going to pray, and then let's just sing out our praise to Him. Father, thank You. Thank You for being in our presence today. Father, thank You for being our audience. And thank You, Father, for receiving our praise, our glory, and our adoration, because You and You alone are worthy. Father, we repent. Father, we ask Your forgiveness if we've ever made worship something that it was never intended to be. But that, Father, that it is Your heart that is thrilled. It is Your soul that is satisfied. And so, God, we just lift up our praise to You now because You're so deserving. And it's in Jesus' name I humbly pray. Amen.